1 John chapter 4. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." So again, John admonishing to basically not be deceived, because there is a bunch of deceivers out there. He says to test the spirits, basically the false prophets who are being influenced by these demonic spirits, to test really what they are of. Paul, writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, says, "Now the Spirit," referring to the Holy Spirit, "expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons." So really the power behind the false prophet's message is satanic or demonic. Remember when we were going through 2 Peter, he wrote that there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. False teachers secretly bringing in these destructive heresies. And remember, when a false teacher or false prophet comes in the church, he's usually not donning a t-shirt that says that. He comes in basically speaking truth, but yet there's enough heresy to bring in destruction. Remember, Jesus said that in the last days, false Christs and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So not only will they be speaking a message that is heretical, but they'll also be having power, signs, wonders, miracles to back that up, to deceive again, remember, if possible, even the elect. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." You know what he's saying there? He's saying on the outside they're going to look like one of you. They're going to look like a Christian, but inside they're going to be of the devil. And so John is saying here, test the spirits. Now you hear people say, "Oh, we're not to judge anyone." You know, we're not to judge people's motives. We don't know their hearts, but we are to test what they have to say. And so he says, test the spirits. The reason being is because there are many false prophets and false teachers that are out in the world. Paul the Apostle says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 21, "Test all things, hold fast what is good." It's like you eat the meat and you spit out the bones, right? Test everything and then hang on to that which is good. Paul, on his second missionary journey, as he traveled through Thessalonica and then came on into Berea, it's written of the Bereans that they were more noble or more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness, yet searched the scriptures daily to see if those things were so. When Paul came into their community, the Bereans heard him with an open heart and an open mind. "Yes, preach it, brother," they probably said. But then they went home and they did their homework, and they searched the scriptures to see if the things Paul was teaching them really lined up with the word of God. And so the admonition here from John, the admonition really to us, is to test the spirits, to do our homework, to not take anything really at face value, even from a trusted Bible teacher. I listen to and to a lot of Bible teachers. I read a lot of Bible commentaries from people who are very solid, yet I make it a point to research the things they say, because they might be misquoting or quoting someone who misquoted, and I don't want to continue the chain and quote them who quoted somebody who misquoted something. So it does good for us to do our homework and to search things out and see if they really line up with the Word of God. And because there are so many false prophets and false teachings in the world, we are to test the spirits that are influencing the teachers to see whether, if they are of God, whether it's the Holy Spirit, or whether it's deceiving spirits of the devil. You know, the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 that one of the gifts of the Spirit is the discernment of spirits, a supernatural intuition to know whether if something or someone is of God or of the devil. At the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "Earnestly desire the best gifts." And I believe what he means is seek those gifts that are most appropriate for the situation that you are currently in. So if you're listening to somebody and you have a question in your mind, then pray that God would give you that gift, the gift of the discernment of spirits, so that you would know. And again, the admonition mission is so that we would not be deceived and led into deception. Number one, we're to test what they are saying. Pray that God would show you very clearly, is he from God or is he not? Number two, we need to do our homework. We need to know our Bibles. We need to check our Bibles and see if it lines up with the Word of God. And then he says, verse 2, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So he gives basically one criteria to be able to spot someone who is not of God. And this would be pertinent for John's day and to a degree pertinent in our day. He says, by this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. There was a heresy. Actually, there were a number of heresies apparently that John was dealing with. Some was like Gnosticism that would develop a little bit later on, and one was docetic or docetism, which basically denied the humanity of Jesus Christ, that he didn't have a real human body, and he didn't literally die on the cross. Well, that's heretical, because if Jesus didn't literally die on the cross, then he's not the Savior of the world. If he's not the Savior of the world, then we're still in our sins and we're in big trouble. So that's heresy. And so basically what he's saying in a nutshell to his readers at that time is every spirit, every teacher that would come and not confess that Jesus has actually come in the flesh, that he had a flesh and blood body, is not of God. He who would confess that he has really come, that he did become a man, then he is of God. Now, it's interesting that the cults then and the cults in our day, one of the main areas that they attack is the nature of Jesus Christ. The issue in our day isn't necessarily that people would say that Jesus wasn't a man, but they would say that he is not divine. They attack the deity of Christ, and I believe that is still as applicable in our day as it was in John's day. If some would confess that Jesus wasn't actually divine, then he's not of God. If they confess that he's just a man, or that he's the manifestation of an archangel, or the spirit brother of Lucifer, then that person really isn't speaking by the Spirit of God. I want to remind you that Jesus' name is made up of two Hebrew words, Jehovah and Shua. Shua means salvation. Jehovah is the personal name of God. So Jesus' name means Jehovah is salvation, or Jehovah our Savior. Now you remember when the angel of the Lord spoke to Joseph, when Joseph was having a difficult time because his betrothed wife was pregnant. They were not married yet. And the angel said to Joseph, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. And he said, and she will bring forth a son, and you will call his name Jesus, Jehovah, our Savior, because he will save his people from their sins. Now, names meant a lot more back then than they do today. When they called his name Jesus, it's because that's who he is. He is Jehovah, our Savior. Matthew went on to say, this is to fulfill which was spoken by the prophet, that a virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And you see, that's who Jesus is. Remember, Paul the Apostle said in 1 Timothy 3:16, God was manifested in the flesh. The Apostle John said in 1 John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And so John is saying here, whoever confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, he is of God. Remember back in Micah 5:2, it prophesies where Jesus was going to be born. But you remember in that prophecy, it says where he originally came from. It says his goings forth were from everlasting, or from the days of old, from the days of eternity. He's always existed. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, and I think this is pretty powerful. Philippians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. You see, he didn't begin to exist in Bethlehem. He's always existed. He laid aside his outward manifestation of glory. He didn't come to this earth like Peter, James, and John saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration, glowing. He laid that aside, and he took the form of a servant, and he became a man. You know the reason why? So that he could die for your sin and my sin, so that he could be the Savior of the world. And so John says, everyone who confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, this one's of God. The true nature of Jesus Christ is really what the cults will differ from. There's actually two areas. It's the true nature of Jesus and also the way a person is saved. The cults basically teach that Jesus was just a man or an angel at best, and they also teach a works-based salvation, where the Bible teaches that Jesus was divine, he is deity, and also that salvation is purely by God's grace. He's done it all. What he wants us to do is put our faith and trust in him. A spirit that would teach otherwise, John is saying, is of the Antichrist. Now, we talked about the Antichrist a few weeks ago. It is true the Antichrist is a real individual that will be revealed in the last days. But the idea here is the spirit of Antichrist, that which is opposed to Christ, opposed to God. And realize that the devil is the one fueling that opposition. Recognize that the devil is opposed to God. Recognize the devil is opposed to Christ and the devil is opposed to Christians. He is a formidable foe, and he has many, many demons working with him. But lest you or John's readers be afraid, John goes on to say in 1 John 4:4, you are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? He who is in you, the Holy Spirit, the all-powerful, omnipotent God, is greater than he that is in the world. We're going to read next week that the whole world lies under the influence or the sway or the control of the wicked one. It's true that the devil is referred to by Jesus as the ruler of this world, by the Apostle Paul as the God of this age and the prince of the power of the air, and that he does have many demons that are working with him. But greater is the all-powerful God that resides within you than he that's in the world. In the days of Elisha the prophet, the king of Assyria was attacking the northern kingdom of Israel. And each time the king of Assyria put together his battle plan, Elisha the prophet sent word to the king of Israel saying, this is what's going to take place. So the king of Israel would alter his battle formation. And it didn't happen once, not twice, but many times. Until the king of Syria finally said to his commanders, hey, which one of you is for the other side? Which one of you is a traitor? They said, none of us is a traitor, but Elisha the prophet, he tells the king of Israel what you even do in your bedroom. He goes, where is Elisha the prophet? He says, well, surely he's in Dothan. And they said, well, go get him. And so the army of Syria went to Dothan, and they surrounded the city by night. And then in the morning, Elisha's servant got up and saw the Syrian army surrounding Dothan. And he came to Elisha and said, alas, master, what shall we do? And Elisha said, fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them. And I'm sure Elisha's servant looked at Elisha and him and then the Syrian army and said, I don't get it here. But then Elisha prayed to the Lord, said, Lord, I pray, open his eyes. And then Elisha's servant could see all the multitudes of horses and the chariots of fire, the army of God. And then Elisha prayed, I pray, strike the Syrian army with blindness. And he did. So Elisha went up to the Syrian army and said, you know, this isn't the city that you're supposed to be in. You know, let me lead you to the one you're looking for. And so he led them to Samaria, the capital of Israel, to the very heart and center of Israel. And then he prayed, Lord, I pray, open their eyes. And then they opened their eyes, and behold, they're in the midst of enemy territory. And there is the king of Israel standing before them, looking at Elisha, saying, should I kill them? And Elisha said, no, feed them dinner and let them go. And then we read that the Syrian raiders didn't come any more into the land of Israel. They that be with us are more than they that be with them. The all-powerful God. Doesn't matter how big the army is that's coming against a person. If God is on your side, there are more with you. A similar situation happened centuries later. King Hezekiah, king of Judah, was in Jerusalem. And this time the Assyrian army, not the Syrians, but the Assyrians came against Jerusalem, not with a few hundred nor a few thousand soldiers, but hundreds of thousands of soldiers. And the people in Jerusalem were afraid. And so Hezekiah came to them and he said, be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid, for there are more with us than with him. With him is an arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God to help us and to fight our battles. And so, as we know the story, In one night, the angel of the Lord went out in the Assyrian camp and smote 185,000 soldiers, so that when day broke, all the people could see was dead bodies. With him is the arm of flesh, but with us is the Lord our God. And so, though the devil is real, and though he does have a vast horde of demons, and though he is opposed to you as a Christian, recognize that greater is he that is in you, the all-powerful God, than he that is within the world. And verse 5 says, they are of the world, therefore they speak as of the world, and the world hears them. We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. They, in verse 5, are the false teachers, the false prophets. They're of the world, so the world unfortunately hears them and receives the message. But he says, we're of God. We're of God. And this is how you know the spirit of truth and spirit of error. The spirit of truth is that which comes from God and teaches truth. The spirit of error is that which comes from Satan and seduces into error. So the main point in this first section of chapter 4 is basically be careful. Be careful that you not be led into deception. Test the spirits. You hear somebody, for us in our day and age, you hear somebody saying something as this is what the Bible teaches, or somebody speaking supposedly for God, then test it. See if it lines up with the scriptures. It tells us we have to do our homework, doesn't it? That we need to know what the Word of God says. Paul, again, talking to Timothy, writing to Timothy, said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who needs not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, rightly interpreting it, knowing what it does say. I'll never forget the story when a guy came up to me and said, you know, the Bible says thus and so. And I said, oh, really? Where does it say that? Of course, I'd been studying the Bible for a while then. And he goes, well, I'm not sure where it says it, but I know it says it somewhere. I said, no, it doesn't. And he just, what do you mean it doesn't? I said, I know it doesn't because I know what the Bible says. I don't know it through and through and all of the meanings and like that, but I know what it says. And so he didn't have an answer for that. And you see, that's where God wants us to be. This is the most important book on the face of the earth. And it's the book we as the army of God, we as the ambassadors of Christ, need to know through and through. We can know what it says. And when we do know what it says, we're equipped to be able to go forth in the Lord's name and also to be able to stand against deception. Now John moves back into a major topic that he's been going through, and that is love. We read in verse 7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Love should be the byproduct of the Christian life. If you're a born-again Christian, if you're of God, then love should be coming out of your life. It should be the chief fruit of the Spirit, right, that he's producing in your life. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Now, God is love. That's true, and that's a glorious thing to remember because, you know, when we realize that God loves us. And the examples we see in the Bible, not just the New Testament, but the Old Testament as well, I've found as we've gone through now for 5+ years on Wednesday nights, we're making our way through the Old Testament. Some people think that, you know, the God of the Old Testament is a God of wrath, the God of the New Testament is a God of love. Hey, God never changes, and God is love. And we have seen time and time again that God loves his people, the children of Israel, even though they blow it over and over and over. He still has his arms stretched out, calling them home, basically. What we want to be careful of is not to misapply or misuse this verse that God is love. There are those who would say that, well, God is love. He's all loving and he would never send or allow anyone to go to hell. It's true that God is love. It's also true that God is holy. And a holy God cannot dwell with sinful humanity. It's also true that God is perfectly just and his justice needs to be served. The Bible says that we are sinners, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the penalty of sin is death. So that payment needs to be made. Really, God's love is seen in his justice being meted out, isn't it? Because he made a way for us to be forgiven. The greatest example of love, that's what we see in the next couple of verses. Verse 9, in this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. The propitiation or the substitutionary sacrifice, the atoning sacrifice. This is the love of God manifest, that he sent his son to die in our place, as it says at the end of verse 9, that we might live through him. Oh, you bet that we would live for eternity, that we would be able to go to heaven, but also that we could live right now, that we could live the abundant life that Jesus promised us. John goes on to write in verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." We look at the powerful love that God has for us in sending his son, and John simply writes, you know, we should have love for one another. We should have that self-sacrificing kind of love. Then he writes, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. It's true, no one has seen God. He is invisible, but I think what John is saying is as his love abides in us, it is perfected. It reaches its goal, is the literal meaning of that. It reaches its aim. You see, his desire is that he work in us and through us and his love be manifested to a hurting world. And so though you cannot see God, you can see his love. You can see it demonstrated on Calvary's cross, and you can see it demonstrated in the lives of Christians who love and manifest his love. By this we know, verse 13, that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us of his spirit, similar to what he said last week. We see the workings of his spirit in our life, the bearing of love in our heart, the fruit of love. And we have seen and testified, John writes, verse 14, that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. Now, John could say this. He could say, we have seen and testified. You remember in the very beginning of the letter, that which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen, which we've gazed intently upon, and our eyes have handled concerning the word of life. He testifies concerning the Father that he has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. Not the Savior just of a few predestined people, but the Savior of the entire world. As it says in John 2:2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the entire world. Do you realize that that is God's heart, that every single person be forgiven of their sin and they go to heaven? Remember, Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3 that God is not willing that any perish, but all come to repentance, that they all turn, that they all change, that they all humble themselves and turn to God and ask and seek his forgiveness. God said to the prophet Ezekiel, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his wicked ways. God's desire is that every single person be saved, for God so loved the world, not just a few people, but the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever, not just a few people, but whoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So we've seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as Savior of the world. And then verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. Though salvation is available to the entire world, it really is only going to be experienced by those who receive Christ as their Savior, those who confess that Jesus is the Son of God, those who receive him as their Savior and as their Lord. And as I've said in the past, it makes perfect sense, because the Bible says that we are sinners. We all have all sinned. I think we would all testify and acknowledge that we've all missed God's mark of perfection. And the Bible says that sin separates man from God. So there's no way we could possibly go to heaven as sinners. The Bible teaches that the only way a man can be forgiven of his sin is through accepting Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior, because Jesus bore humanity's judgment upon the cross. It's a gift of eternal life that God offers to every single person. But you know how a gift is. A gift has to be received for it to be your own. And it's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God has given us the capacity to choose our eternal destiny. And like I've already said, it's God's desire that none perish, but all come to repentance. Verse 16 says, and we have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in this world. Verse 17, a little bit obscure, but I believe this is what it's saying. It's referring to God's love working in your life, being perfected, reaching its goal or reaching its aim, the desire God has for it, that he works in you, that he works through you. And the kind of love that Jesus is the kind of love that we're supposed to manifest while we are here still on earth. God, again, producing that love in our hearts so that when we stand before him on the day of judgment, we can have boldness. We can have confidence. Why? Because we've allowed him to work in our lives and use our lives. The New Living Translation says this, "And as we live in God, our love grows more perfect. So we will not be afraid on the day of judgment, but we can face him with confidence because we are like Christ here in this world. We are in this world, but we are not to be of this world." Verse 18 says, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment, but he who fears has not been made perfect in love." No fear in love, and we're talking about having God's love flowing through our lives. Remember, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind." Now, a person shouldn't be condemned if they fear. You just need to recognize that's not God's best for you. What God wants for you is for you to have a clear mind and be at peace. Oftentimes we get anxious, we get worried. The Apostle Paul said in Philippians chapter 4, "Be anxious for nothing, but in all things by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God." In other words, don't worry ever, but pray always. Cast all your cares on him because he cares for you. Again, no reason to feel condemned, but note when you are anxious about something or when you're uptight and worried and fretting about something, God doesn't want you to be there. He wants you to give it over to him. And I think the key is in that passage in Philippians 4, 6, where Paul says, turn to God in prayer and be thankful. Don't you know when we're thankful, it changes our perspective a little bit? You know that song we sang? We haven't sang it in a long time, but it's count your blessings, name them one by one, count your many blessings, see what God has done. I tell you, when you do that, when you just stop and reflect upon what God has done in your life, all of a sudden your whole perspective changes. And you can look back and you see, you know, God helped me out of that situation and that situation and that situation. He's going to take care of this one too. I know he will. Paul goes on to say in Philippians 4, 7, "And the peace of God, which passes all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus." So again, don't fear. Turn your cares over to the Lord and he'll bring peace into your life. I like verse 19. "We love him because he first loved us." Oh, we don't love him because we're benevolent people. We love him simply because he has lavished so much love and blessing out upon us. And don't you realize that's what kind of relationship God wants to have with his children? He wants to have a loving relationship. He doesn't want us to serve him because we feel obligated to. He wants us to serve him because we love him, because we want to. Again, as we read through the Bible, including the Old Testament, we find the primary heart of God is that of love, that of concern for his people, the children of Israel, the church, you, and myself. He loves us so much, and as we read about his love, we become impacted and want to just, you know, return the love and hey, what can I do for you? How can I live for you? It kind of it doesn't set quite right when a person has the attitude of, how close can I live towards the edge and still be considered a Christian? What can I get away with and still be saved and go to heaven? You know, how would you like it if your spouse treated you like that, you know? What can I get away with and you won't divorce me? Can I have multiple affairs, just one, maybe dirty magazines, you know? I mean, who would want to live like that? And you think about God, does he really want, you know, us to be like that? Really, our heart should be, how close can I live to the heart of Jesus? You know, what can I do to really bless you? And as we read God's word, that's the impact it's going to have. I believe that's why Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, learn of me, because the more we learn of him, the more we get to know him, the more we fall in love with him, the more we want to give our lives to him and allow him to use us. He goes on to say in verse 20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also. Kind of back to the same thing he's been talking about. You know, if you're a child of God, the byproduct of your life should be love. If you hate your brother, something's wrong. There was a preacher back in the 1940s. He was a poor man. He had a rich brother, and his brother bought him a top-of-the-line car. So this guy was poor. He had this really nice car, so he kept it garaged, covered parking, had a parking attendant and everything. And one day when he's leaving the office, this preacher goes to his car, and he finds this ghetto kid peering into the window. And so he sees that he's not really doing much harm, so he goes over and he says to him, "What are you doing, kid?" And he goes, "This your car?" And he says, "Yeah, it's my car." And he goes, "How much did it cost you?" The guy goes, "I don't know how much it cost." And he goes, "You have this expensive car and you don't know how much it cost?" He goes, "Well, my brother got it for me." And the kid goes, "Oh, I wish, I wish." And the preacher's thinking, "I know what he's going to say. I wish I had a brother like that." And the guy said, the little ghetto kid said, "I wish I could be a brother like that." And the preacher was moved and he said, "You know what? You want to go for a ride?" And he goes, "Yeah." So I jumped in the car. So they got in the car and they're driving down the road. And he goes, "You know, can you drive down my street?" And the preacher thinks, okay, guy wants to show off to his friends, you know, and says, "Sure, I will." And so the kid is admiring the shiny dash and the cloth interior and all. And then they pull up to this old, run-down apartment building. And the kid goes, "Can you stop here? Can you stop here for just a minute?" And the guy goes, okay. So the guy runs inside and again, the preacher's thinking, well, he just wants to go get his friends, you know, and everything. And so after about 5 or 10 minutes, the little kid comes out carrying his crippled brother and lays him down on the porch and says, "You see that car right there? One day I hope to buy you a car like that." You see, that's the type of heart, really, that should be in the Christian. The kind of heart that's giving and sacrificial, not focused on number one. If we really love God, then we will genuinely love our brother with the same kind of sacrificial love wherewith God loved us. And so, my little children, as John would say, love one another. Amen? Amen. Let's stand. We are going to celebrate communion this morning, and communion is available for you, for everyone who is a part of the body of Christ. The Bible tells us, it doesn't restrict communion into, you know, certain groups or denominations. We don't do that here. But it does say really clearly that if you're not a believer, then you shouldn't partake because it's not the right thing to do. And besides that, you don't want to get caught up in just going through a ritual, thinking a ritual is going to do something in your life. Communion is for someone who is a Christian, someone who has confessed Christ as their Lord and Savior. And as we partake of communion, what we are doing is we are remembering what Jesus has done for us, that he suffered on that cross, that he shed his blood so that we can live, so that we can have life. So if you are a Christian this morning, I invite you, I welcome you to partake of communion. If you are not, then I beseech you to simply call in the name of the Lord right now and ask him to forgive you of your sins, and don't you know that he will, just like that, because that is his heart. Will the ushers come forward at this time? Why don't you hang on to the bread and the cup until everyone is served, and then we'll partake of it together. And we'll just commit this time as well in prayer to the Lord. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to gather here together. We thank you for the teaching in the Word of God, and pray that you would speak and bear witness to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. At this time, Father, I pray that you would help each one of us to be transparent before you, that we would allow you to search our hearts to see if there be anything in us that is wicked, that is not right, and that you would bring it to our attention that we might confess it and be clean before you, Father, we pray. And Father, if there are any here who have never opened up their heart to you, our prayer is that they would receive you as their Savior and Lord this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.